You guys want to keep watching? I understand that. I don't like to be criticized. And I know that's not a very, like, a profound statement, because I've never met anybody who enjoys criticism, but you know, more than that, I just don't deal well with criticism. I mean, people are wired different ways. I mean, there are some people, and I know these people, I mean, there are some people that if you tell them, like, hey, you're doing something wrong, they'll say, well, that thing I was doing, I shall now do the opposite. And there's some people like that. I mean, there are some people who react well to criticism or negative reinforcement. The whole idea of, you know, stop doing this and then they'll, you know, do the opposite. Some people are great with that. I, however, am not one of those people. I'm one of those people, just the way I'm wired, the way God made me, was if you criticize me, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm going to get real defensive. And even if I know I'm wrong, I'm going to try to prove myself right. This is wonderful in my marriage, by the way. Even if I know I'm wrong, I'm going to do my darndest to prove myself right. It's kind of the way that it works. And also, when I'm at my most mature, what I'll do even further than that is sometimes I'll just do it again anyway. Just to you know, prove to whoever it was that was criticizing me that they're not the boss of me. Because, you know, I'm an adult. I understand it's not mature, I get that, but I said I didn't like criticism, I didn't say I didn't deserve criticism. It's just the way it is. I mean, some people respond well to criticism and negative things, some people don't, and I'm just one of those people who doesn't. And so, for me, you know, as I've been in the church, I've been a Christian for 17 years, last week was my spiritual birthday, so to speak. I was baptized on May 4th of 1997, and so I've been a Christian for 17 years now. And I just have not reacted well to, like, a ton of sermons in churches. Because it seems like preachers, we have this thing, and I say we because I'm also a preacher, but we have this thing where we try to be prophetic, or we try to, you know, be convicting, and so we just yell at people. And we just shout about all the things people are doing wrong, and pound the pulpit, and we think, oh, people are just going to say, well, I should not do that thing. But you see, I'm wired different than that. For me, if you give me positive reinforcement, if you say, Drew, this is the thing you did well, then I will bend over backwards trying to do that thing again well. So it seems to me that in our preaching, we should have a little bit more of the positive reinforcement, a little bit less of the negative reinforcement, instead of trying to shout all the time and be convicting and prophetic and all those words that don't really work and just makes us upset. I think we should probably talk about some things we do well. We don't do that very often. Most of the time when people are preaching, it's, these are all the things you're bad at. Maybe we should talk about some of the things we're good at. And so with that in mind this morning, we're going to talk about something we're very good at in the church. Something that we as a church do really well. And I don't just mean our church, though I will tell you, our church is particularly good at this, but I mean the church at large. There is something that we as a church, as a body of Christ, as an institution, something we do really, 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 really well. And that thing is divorce. We as a church do divorce really well. I know that sounds weird. I know that sounds like a weird sentence, especially because, I mean, the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear about the way God feels about divorce. I mean, the Bible says that God hates divorce, and it makes sense because it goes on further to explain that God hates divorce because divorce hurts people, okay? Anytime that the Bible talks about a sin, God is not just, like, making up rules. God tells us to do things or not to do things because things hurt us. He knows that. And so God understands that anytime there's a divorce, that everyone involved hurts. And so the Bible tells us that God hates divorce. He hates it. And so later on, Jesus, he taught about marriage and divorce as well. And when Jesus talked about it, he reiterated that, yeah, God hates divorce. Jesus explained, actually, he said, you know what, further than it's just hurting, God actually does something else. We think of divorce as an agreement between two people. But really, Jesus said it's an agreement between three people, between the man and the wife and God. This is not a physical union, this is a spiritual union, Jesus says, that God is the one who brings people together. And so it's logical and reasonable that Jesus says that what God has brought together, no man should separate. If God's the one that brings couples together, then we as people should not split those up. We there shouldn't be divorce at all. Jesus flat said that the only reason anybody ever got divorced is because our hearts are hard. We make bad decisions, and God knew that, so we allowed it, but God never wanted anyone ever to be divorced. God hates divorce. God doesn't want anybody ever to be divorced. And you know what? While there's some question about whether divorce is, allowed or whatever, when there's infidelity and all that, that's a debate for another day. Jesus made it clear that God never wants divorce. And so it makes sense later on in the New Testament that Paul writes about divorce. And he says that no one should ever get divorced, but if people do get divorced, they have one of two options. They are to either reconcile with their exes. You're supposed to laugh at that point. Or just remain unmarried. Which means if we take the Bible at face value, if we take the Bible literally, then people who choose to be divorced and get remarried are choosing a life that God does not want. They are, depending on the way you look at it, choosing to live a life of sin. The Bible is very clear about divorce. But wait, there's more. Because you see, I said the church does divorce right, and we do. The church, we have figured out what to do with divorce. You see, in my 17 years, there's one sin that the church understands how to deal with, and it's divorce. You see, when somebody who's divorced comes to church, we welcome them. We open our arms, we open our doors, we say, yeah, we'd love to have you. When people come to church and they've been divorced or they go through that, we understand, we can empathize. Because, we've been there ourselves, or we know somebody really well who's been there. We can empathize. We know what it's like for that to happen. We know that nobody gets married wanting to be divorced. Nobody in their vows says, I take you to be my husband for the next 7 years, then we'll get an attorney. No one does that. No one wants divorce. And we understand that. As Christians, we get that. And so we show people grace. We show people mercy. We show people understanding. We say, you know what? We get it. You didn't want that. And you know what? We also understand that it doesn't do any good to kick people while they're down. There's no reason to beat people up. Divorce is painful enough. I mean, there's never been an easy divorce. It's a painful situation. So we treat people as if they need comforting. We help people. We as a body of Christ, we never, ever, ever picket at a lawyer's office or a courthouse saying, God hates divorce. No one ever does that. I've never seen that, ever. I've never heard a single time where the church has tried to pass legislation to make divorce illegal. I've never seen that, ever. I've never in my life, ever. I mean, maybe it's happened somewhere. I mean, people are crazy. I understand. I heard of a sermon recently where somebody was preaching against interracial marriage. Okay, there are ridiculously stupid people still out there. So maybe it's happened. I just haven't seen it. Where somebody comes to church and they're divorced, and we sit them down and say, listen, I want you to get baptized, but before you get baptized, you need to reconcile with your ex. No one does that. And rightfully so. You see, because when it comes to divorce, we understand that, you know what, God does say he doesn't like it. And God does say it's a sin. But life isn't perfect. Life is messy. It's not black and white. There's nuance and there's context. And we understand that, at least when it comes to divorce, we understand the Bible's not meant as a hammer. We're not meant to take verses and just beat people to death with them. But instead, we realize that as Christians, our job is not to quote Bible verses at people at a very loud volume into a bullhorn on a street corner. But instead, our job as Christians is to allow the overarching message of hope and mercy and grace and love that we find in the Bible change who we are. And so we as a church, when it comes to divorce and divorced people, we show people grace. And I got to tell you, that's awesome. That's incredible. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We as a church live out the gospel so well. When it comes to this particular sin, we live out the gospel so well because we know that Jesus died for sinners. We know that the Spirit can heal people. We know that God loves and values and made each person in His image. And even when somebody has been divorced, even when somebody has gone through that pain, we understand that life can be better than that. And we celebrate with people as they build new lives, and we mourn with them as they're crying. And man, we're just the church. It's a beautiful thing. And I bring that up, for one, because we should be encouraged by what we do as a church in this area. And I bring that up because every one of us, there's not a single Christian that doesn't understand grace. Whether it's divorce or something else, we all understand what grace looks like. We all understand what grace feels like. We all understand what it's like to have someone tell us, okay, you've got a past that you didn't want, but you've got a future that God does. We have all experienced that in one way or another. And I have seen, in my 17 years in the church, I have seen Christians time and time again step up to the plate and be resurrection people who promote the gospel above all else when it comes to divorce. We know what that's like. This morning, we're in our third week of our series called Getting Along with the Neighbors. And what we've been doing for the last few weeks is we've been talking about how it is that we interact with people who don't believe what we believe. How do we as Christians interact with other people of other faiths or who have no faith at all? What do we do? What does the Bible say that we're supposed to be? And the first 2 weeks, you'll notice, we didn't talk much at all, I mean very little, much at all about evangelism. We didn't talk much at all about, you know, here's how you convert people. We really didn't talk about that. And because the reason is we have to have that foundation of who we are first. We talked in the first week about how we're supposed to be people of empathy. That we're supposed to put ourselves in the shoes of other people to understand where they're coming from before we can ever show them love. And then last week we talked about humility. That we have to be people who admit that we have flaws, that we have failings, that we have made mistakes. And the only way that we can share hope with other people, be honest with other people, is if we're honest with ourselves. This morning, though, we're to the evangelism part. Jesus taught us that we're supposed to share Him with other people. We're supposed to preach the gospel. We're supposed to go into all the world and baptize everybody. And that's our job as Christians. Part of being a Christian is sharing your faith. And with this divorce conversation, this thing that we as a church do really, 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 really well as a foundation, we're going to put two more things on top of it. We're going to put a story about Jesus and then a letter from the New Testament on top of that. And we're going to figure out how it is we're supposed to evangelize. Okay, the story of Jesus that we're going to add on top of our further conversation. We're going to put it all together at the end. The story of Jesus we're going to place on top of this divorce conversation is a story that most of us are probably familiar with. If we went to children's church, we probably heard it in a song because it lends itself to a song pretty well. It's a story about Jesus meeting a guy named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was, as you may or may not have heard, a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. Yes, he was. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Very, very short. Zacchaeus is also a tax collector. And as we talk about, as we try to bridge the context between the world we live in and the world that the people in the Bible lived in, man, there's some things that are really hard for us to understand. One of those is tax collecting. We think of taxes, we think of, you know, April 15th. We think of, you know, all of that. We think of the IRS and, you know, don't get audited and just all that. I mean, we think about that. But, you know, none of us, you know, we don't see tax collecting the way they saw tax collecting. You see, tax collectors back then were people that the empire, at this point would be Rome, the Roman Empire would appoint to fund the empire. The empire ran on money. And the only way they could keep doing anything they did is if people paid. And I don't know if you've ever heard, but people who have another country come in and take all their freedom and away from them and they oppress them on a daily basis, that's not a group that you really want to pay very often. So tax collectors enter the picture. They would hire locals to go around and collect taxes. And the way they would get them to do it is the promises of riches. The tax collectors were always the wealthiest people where they were, because here's how it worked. Rome needs money, so the tax collector would go and collect X amount of money from everybody they could collect in the name of Rome. If people resisted, the Roman soldiers would come in and stop them from resisting. So the tax collector takes all the money, he takes Y off the top of X for himself, turns in X to Rome, and here you have it. The only way that Rome is going to be happy with X minus Y is if X is a very, very big number. So tax collectors were not only thieves, but they were traitors. They turned their back on their own people. They had sold themselves out to the empire. They had basically burned their own flag. It's really hard to describe how ancient people felt about their local tax collector. But probably the best way to think about it is this. Think of your least favorite person. You may already be thinking of them because we talked about exes this morning. Think of your least favorite person. And think of the least favorite thing they've ever done. Think of how that makes you feel. And now multiply it times 1,000. That's how everyone felt about tax collectors. Here's what's interesting. Tax collectors were hated by everybody, but they weren't just hated by everybody. They were rightfully hated by everybody. I mean, basic human decency says don't turn your back on your own people. Don't steal from hardworking people who have broken their backs to put food on the table. You should, if you are a decent human being, be morally outraged at tax collectors. As the people were. Everybody hated tax collectors. And Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, which means he was the best tax collector, or depending on your perspective, he was the worst tax collector. Everybody hated Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus was, he was a human, and every human who heard Jesus was coming to town wanted to see Jesus. So, as the song goes, Jesus came to town, and Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree trying to see Jesus. Now, that's when the conversation happens. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus to the shock and amazement of everyone around. Jesus goes to the worst guy in town, rightfully speaking, the one of the worst humans on the planet. He says, "Zacchaeus, I'm hungry. Need a place to crash. Can you go home and make sure you got dinner and a bed for me?" And Zacchaeus says, "Yeah, okay, I can do that." And everyone's amazed at what's happening. Everyone's really, really angry. They all wanted to host Jesus. They all wanted to have this meal with Jesus. But Jesus chooses Zacchaeus. And then we're told that they had a meal together. And that's it. That's the whole story. At least between the interactions of Zacchaeus and Jesus. We're not told that Jesus sat him down and gave him a complicated dissertation on the law. We're not told that Jesus, you know, ripped him up one side and down the other about basic human decency. We're told that Jesus and Zacchaeus had dinner. That's it. At the end of the meal, Zacchaeus, probably for the first time, realized he needed to change who he was. He made two promises that day, Zacchaeus did. He said, "I'm going to share half of what I have with the poor in this community. 50% of everything I have, I'm going to give to the poor. And anyone I've stolen from, I will pay back four times what I have stolen." Zacchaeus completely changed his life. He completely changed who he was. He went from being a selfish, traitorous thief to somebody who was going to make his world better. And he did so because of Jesus. That's it. That's the end of the sentence. It's not grammatically correct, but it's the end of the sentence. Because Jesus. Not because Jesus yelled at him. Not because anybody preached any verses to him. Not because somebody convinced Zacchaeus that he was really, really a sinner. Not because somebody told Zacchaeus he had to. Because Jesus. One meal with Jesus. One act of friendship. One encounter with the Christ. And Zacchaeus is a changed man. And there's a lesson here we have to understand. As we evangelize people, as we share our faith, it is not our job to tell people to stop sinning. It's not. It's not our job to tell people to read the Bible. It's not our job to tell people they have to join a church. It's not our job to do anything at all whatsoever other than introduce them to Jesus, because it is Jesus who impacts life change. It is Jesus who saves people. It is Jesus who helps people. It is Jesus who redeems people. It is Jesus who forgives people. It's Jesus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, the wee little terrible man, had one meal with Jesus and it changed everything. Now, on top of that, we have the Apostle Paul explaining this principle. He explained it to a church. It's a whole lot like the American church. We've been talking about it in Sunday school, actually. It's a church in Corinth. And Corinth was as close to an America as there came in the ancient world. And in Corinth, they were rich. They were powerful. It was a melting pot. There was all this different stuff. The church itself had money and wealth. They had knowledge. They knew more. They were gifted. Just like the American church, they had so many blessings from God. And so it's not surprising that we have more written to that church than any other. What with the whole, you know, to the one who's given much is expected principle that we learn in the Bible. Well, in the second biblical letter to the Corinthians, Paul is talking about how Christians share their faith with non-Christians. How it is that we do this, specifically. And he says, you know what? Yeah, it's your job to tell others about Jesus. He even uses the terms, he says, it's your job to convince them of the truth. But here's how. Here's what he says. It should be behind me. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's what it says. It says, God has given us this task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Here's what Paul said. He said, people are not saved by a religion. People are not saved by knowledge. People are not saved by a law. People are not saved by an act. People are not saved by anything other than Jesus. It is Jesus who died for us. It is Jesus who redeems us. It is Jesus who makes people right with God. It is Jesus who says, your sins don't count. That's Jesus who does that. And so our plea is very simple. Here's how you meet Jesus. Our plea is very, very simple. This is who Jesus is. Our job is to make the appeal for God. God makes His appeal through us. But the appeal is not criticism. It's not what we do so often in the church. It's not, you've done all these bad things. You see, we as a body, we think that that's standing with God. We think that's standing for against sin. We think we're doing the right thing when we do that. But that's not our ministry. We don't have a ministry of telling people that sin is wrong. That's not what Paul says. We don't have a ministry of criticism. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a ministry of bringing people to the foot of the cross, introducing them to Jesus, and then letting Jesus do what He does. And that's not hold people's sins against them. That's make people right with God. That's bring them into a saving relationship with the Creator of the universe. You see, our job is to do for other people what Jesus did for Zacchaeus. It's not to criticize. Instead, it's simply to let Jesus do His thing. We've got to get out of the way. And too often when we are people of criticism, when we're people who are graceless, when we're people who are compassionless, when we're people who are not empathetic, man, the world can't see Jesus because they're too busy seeing how ugly we are. And we have to be people who are ministers of reconciliation, understanding that everybody sins, but Jesus does not hold sin against people. Jesus does not hold sin against people. And so it's our job to introduce people to Jesus. Our third lesson this morning is that we are not to simply talk about sin. We are to talk about the solution to sin. And the solution to sin is Christ. Our third lesson for how to get along with the neighbors is this. When we share Jesus, we are sharing the solution to sin. Let me say that again. When we share Jesus, should be behind me. When we share Jesus, we are sharing the solution to sin. We begin this morning the clip from Frozen as we have this whole series. In the clip we saw, we see Anna and Kristoff and Olaf. We haven't met Olaf before. He's the snowman. And they are trying to bring Elsa back. Elsa has built this giant ice castle. And there in that ice castle, she sang a song that will never leave your head ever. The day you die, you will be singing that song in your head on a loop. I'm not showing it for that reason. But it's there. And Elsa's where she's at. If you guys have not seen the movie, first of all, how dare you? Second of all, this is what happened. You see, everybody finds out that Elsa can make ice stuff. But they found out because they accidentally saw who she was, and she's now building all this ice stuff, and everybody collectively loses their minds. They call her a monster. They call her cursed. And they run her out of town. And then guess what? Bad things happen. She does kind of curse everything, and she builds this thing, and now they have to go after her, and now you see that she's building a giant snow person, and it's really bad, and it's awful, and all these things happen because people look at Elsa, and they don't see a person. They see the summation of the things that she does not like about herself. And they call her a monster for it. I gotta tell you, we in the church do that to people who are not Christians constantly. We are amazingly good at demonizing people who don't agree with us. If you don't believe me, look at the Christian movies you watch. And find me a person who's not a Christian in those movies who is seen as a human being and not a caricature of sin. The day you find one will be the first day I've seen one. We demonize people. We say, well, all the atheists act like this. All the Muslims act like this. All the Buddhists, they believe this. Anyone who used to be in the church, but they're now not that, this is how they act. Here's what every scientist will do. You watch out. And we treat people like they're monsters. And then we're surprised when things don't go well. We're surprised that people don't want to come to church after we've demonized them. It's this weird thing that we're good at. We treat people like Elsa. And then we're surprised when bad things happen. And so here's a challenge, okay? Here's a challenge for us as Christians. We're called to share our faith. But we cannot share our faith unless we share grace and mercy and compassion. So here's the new challenge. Here's a new thing. I'm dead serious about this. When you encounter somebody who lives a life you don't agree with, when you encounter somebody who does things or believes things that you cannot get on board with, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pretend that person is divorced. Because, man, we are good at divorce. When we encounter divorced people, we become resurrection people of grace and mercy who show the gospel. That's what we're good at. So when you meet other people who have other sins and other addictions and other hang-ups and other theologies you don't agree with, here's what I want you to do. Just pretend they're divorced. Just pretend they're divorced people who it's your job to show grace to. And I'll bet you a dollar you do it pretty well. Because, man, we get that. We're good at that. We, as a people, we know what grace looks like. We just need to start sharing it with everybody. And not just the people whose sins we have deemed okay. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. And we offer an invitation. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We're not here to criticize. We're not here to condemn. We're not here to judge. We're here to share hope and compassion and mercy and joy and love. And those things come from knowing a God who loves us just as we are and loves us enough to want a better life than the ones that we have created for ourselves through our sins. The Bible teaches when we believe in who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God who lived and died and rose from the dead again. We believe that there's a decision we made, that decision to repent to be baptized. And it sounds like two things, it's really just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say we want to do things God's way. And when we're baptized, it's a picture of that. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises, not a command, it's not a Judas, you're going to go to hell, but instead it's a promise that when we do that, God will wash away our sins, we'll be brand new people. You've never been baptized, we got a nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can do that baptism, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer and looking for a perfect church home, this is not here. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. We have a ministry of reconciliation. It's not ours to criticize. It is not ours to judge. It is ours to bring people to Jesus and let Jesus do what he does best. As we stand and as we sing.